Let's stand together and turn to Isaiah chapter 47, and I will read verses 1 through 15. It is the whole of the chapter. Isaiah 47, beginning at verse 1, continuing through the whole. Let us hear the very word of the Lord. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made them your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you shall not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you shall not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is none to save you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We seek to hear and hearken to your word. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would illuminate this word to all of us. Give us understanding, that we may know you, and that we may be spurred to walk in your ways. Help me properly to profess and proclaim the good news of the gospel as we see it here in this text, and we pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in our ongoing study of Isaiah, what we have found is that Judah has been questioning God's providence, particularly God's providence to make Cyrus their deliverer. So thinking ahead to the end of the exile in Babylon, Cyrus from Persia would deliver Judah. That is, he would allow the exiles to return. But in God's providence, we also find that Judah was asking the question, how could Cyrus be the deliverer? Well, we see that God here is using means. Among other things, he's using Cyrus, the one who was earlier called the unstoppable conqueror, to render what we find in this passage to be the temporal judgment on Babylon in God's name, because in fact they mistreated Judah. Now in Psalm 98, what we're told is at the very end that the Lord will return to judge the world in equity. Later in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that all judgment has been entrusted to him. So the sovereign king, the one who rules over all, who has all authority given to him, will return and judge the world in equity. That is, equity being without bias or free from, partiality. What God works through the very fallible, sinful Cyrus, the Lord Jesus Christ will render in its truest and ultimate form at the end of the world. So Cyrus becomes a shadow, a type of the final. Babylon also becomes a type. We see this in the book of Revelation. It stands for the nations. And here in Isaiah, this is the second time that we've seen the judgment pronounced upon Babylon. And so as the one who typifies the nations are judged, that is Babylon, we will see their wickedness and how God intends to bring justice and judgment to this world. Now, rather than simply walking through the text today, as I normally do, I want to look first as the first point, verse 4, the just judge and the objective standard. And then I want to look at the rest of the passage, verses 5 through 15, as a second point, guilty, pride, and false religion, the indictment that comes. And then thirdly, mainly verses 1 through 5, but a smattering of the other verses as well, is the final judgment, or the judgment upon Babylon, its degradation. So the degradation of Babylon, which is mainly in verses 1 through 5, but is scattered a bit throughout near and about the pronouncements of judgment. But let's first look at the just judge and the objective standard. Now, verse 4, in an otherwise lengthy passage, 15 verses, on judgment against Babylon, stands in stark contrast to the rest of the other verses. And so we could call it a strange interjection. That right here, not to lead off, but right there in verse 4, we have this notation that the Lord is the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. Now, this kind of interjection is probably twofold. One, it serves as a reminder to the folks who are hearing and reading this that judgment does not take place and Cyrus does not act and Babylon is not judged outside of God's sovereignty. So God is the one who is instituting this and overseeing it. But we also recognize that God is at work for his people. Now, on a very, very small level, one of the things we say about church discipline in that ultimate sense of putting someone out of the church is the reclamation of the believer. Now, certainly, yes, God is glorified, but the idea here is reclamation. In other words, we think of the man or woman as a sinner who is to be brought back in. Well, in some similar way, we could say on the highest level, when God is executing this judgment against Babylon, what he's doing is he is acting on behalf of his people who are mistreated by Babylon itself. But we also see something else, that the Lord here is noted as the Redeemer, the next of kin, but also that in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 4, Isaiah will later link vengeance or judgment and redemption. In fact, he will say that they happen on the same day. Now, that's an important motif for us, that the day of the Lord was always a day of judgment and salvation. And even though the scriptures here will tilt towards judgment, we have to understand that in light of this judgment, there is also salvation that is directed towards some folks. And in this case, on its earthly level, it would have been Judah, who was then permitted to return back and begin to take up temple worship once they rebuilt the temple and rebuild the walls and so forth. And so here we see a reminder that the Lord acts on behalf of his people. But we also see that the Lord is properly suited to fulfill his duties to do this. He's the one who has already redeemed. He gives his covenant name, Yahweh, I am who I am. But he's also enhanced by the army of hosts. And so he has this power and authority to execute these things, particularly a judgment upon Babylon. But his authority to do all of this arises out of his character. He is the Holy One. And what I want to do is spend a few minutes thinking about God as the just judge, but particularly as the one who, out of his character, not out of character, but out of his character or from his character, he acts to make proper, equitable judgment. And so I want to consider just for a moment God's moral attributes as the standard, so that when Isaiah promotes God as the Holy One, he is saying this is who God is, and this is the standard by which God will judge. And so as I like to look at the moral attributes of God, or label them as moral attributes, we see them fourfold. Goodness, which is the main attribute, but goodness, love, holiness, and righteousness, or justice. Goodness, it's that final, ultimate standard, right? Isn't this the question posed by the young man to Jesus? O good teacher, and then he goes on with his question. Jesus asks, well, who is good but God alone? They recognize that good was the standard. In fact, Jesus will go on to deal with the law, that God is good, that he is the ultimate standard. All that he does is worthy of praise. And we see in this his dealing kindly with his people. He is good, but to his creation as a whole, I should say. He is good in that way. But love is a second moral attribute tied to his goodness, where God delights in his own perfections. We see a form of love that we would call grace that is given to demerited people. That is, it's a love that is towards folks that not only do not deserve the love, but cannot earn the love, so demerited. We see the bearing with sinners of love as patience, right? So we see how God acts kindly towards people, particularly his people, even as his people who sin. He is patient. Holiness, which keeps God distinct from all other creatures, or from all creatures, that this is the very thing that brings us into God's moral attributes, that he is the Holy One of Israel and the very standard, so that he's exalted and free from impurity, which then leads us to his righteousness or his justice, that God is just within himself, so he has integrity, and frankly would be the only one who can have integrity, that is that he is completely whole within himself or just within himself. As sinful folks, we don't have that kind of integrity, although we are called to have integrity. He acts then in accordance with what is right. And so this is how God then maintains himself against all that is unholy or against sin. That he is righteous and will come to judge the world because they do not meet the standard by which he has called the world to live. And this is his entry into the judgment against Babylon. That they have fallen short of God's standard of justice or holiness. And we're actually going to see love and goodness as well. Now, just as a side note towards a piece of application, I want to note this because we can move away from this kind of quickly, that God's moral attributes are what we call communicable. That is, he shares them in some sense with his creation. So all of us are called to this standard, but particularly we understand that you, as believers, are called to live this kind of life, that the morality or the moral attributes that God has are to be reflected in our lives. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, we are told that we are to do good to all, especially to the household of faith or to the believers. And so we are to reflect God's goodness in our dealings with others, all people, and particularly our brothers and sisters. Later in the book of Galatians, we are told that as a fruit of the Spirit, we are to have patience or to be patient. And so as we want and we long for God to judge the world and to be the objective standard, and we love to point out to the world that they themselves have fallen greatly short, we also have to keep in mind that you and I are called to live as believers in accordance with God's moral standard, and among them we see his moral attributes as those in which he shares with us and calls us as now redeemed people to live. Good, patient. Or as Hebrews 12:14 says, that we are to strive for holiness, without which otherwise we will not see the Lord. Or we are to conduct ourselves, as Peter tells us, in fear of the judge who will come at the end. 1:17 of 1 Peter. And so to press upon you a bit, that it is one thing to cheer on and seek to have God's justice in the world. It's fine. The Bible does that, and it tells us to do that. But more than that, it tells us that we are to be living in accordance with that same standard that we call upon. That is, the moral attributes of God himself. Righteousness, holiness, love, goodness. Well, let's see how this is applied then. So God himself, in his perfect holiness, will now assess the people of Babylon. And then particularly, I want to say, it's typified in the leaders, the rulers. The leader's not a good word. Rulers of Babylon. This is who the indictment will come against, although it flows down into the whole of Babylon. So number two, the indictments. Guilty of pride and false religion. So we have in four verses, beginning in verse 6, the indictment of the pride of Babylon. Now, this isn't the sum total of what pride is, but certainly in terms of what Babylon was doing, in terms of its sins, this is seen as their pride. This is their boast. And I'll read them to you, but I'm going to comment on all of them. In verse 6b, they are indicted for heartless exploitation. In verse 7, they are indicted for a lack of regard for any kind of moral authority. Thirdly, in verse 8, they are indicted because they thought they had achieved ultimate security. And fourthly, they are indicted because they dismissed, this is in verse 10, they dismissed the possibility of any kind of retribution. So, when you think about this, I want you to think about it not just in terms of Babylon. It is true for Babylon. But we should think about it because God is coming back in Christ to judge the nations. Do the nations do this as well? And then particularly the rulers of the nations. Now this is simply to point out, this is not to go down any political paths. It is simply to point out that God has promised to judge the nations. That Babylon is typified as the nation par excellence that he would judge, so the one that's the type. And then so it shouldn't be then to fulfill our syllogism, hopefully it works, that we should not be too hard pressed to see nations today exhibiting many of these qualities, these sins. That we too would cry out for justice, as Jesus tells us in that prayer. I'll get to this in the conclusion, but that the woman who prayed persistently to the king, and the king relents and says, I'll take care of it. And Jesus points out, this is how you ought to be. You ought to pray so that there is justice that comes to the earth. So they engaged in heartless exploitation. Babylon showed Judah no mercy, and it's particularized in the fact that the aged and the elderly were particularly harmed by the harsh treatment of Babylon taking them into exile. It was a pitiless and indiscriminate act towards all, and particularly towards the elderly. Now, to give you a sense of what happens, and you hear some of this in what's going to happen to Babylon. Babylon was very good at taking people into captivity. They generally stripped them naked to add insult and shame to the already devastating effect of the conquering. And then they would tie them together with hooks and ropes and lead them off into captivity. So a long march from Judah over to Babylon. Naked and ashamed and in hooks. That was the exploitation, at least in the initial movement. And that would be particularly harmful to certain kinds of folks, and particularly here, the elderly. God would come in judgment against them for exploitation. They had no regard for moral authority. Verse 7. Babylon here assumes a right to continue. They're a mighty nation, an empire. Why should they ever come to an end? Look how mighty they are. They're the best in all the world. They can't possibly come to an end. The national pride that these Babylonians must have had must have, you know, just been unmeasurable in a lot of ways. But there's an absence of moral order. Isaiah says there's no reflection, there's no remembrance to see the atrocity. In other words, it seems like, at least among the rulers, but maybe among the people too, that after all of this conquering, that nobody really reflected and said, this may not be a good thing. This may be contrary to some law somewhere that we would do and exploit people like this. There was no self-reflection. So that a forced migration for all of Judah, minus the poorest of the poor, we acknowledge that, that we would otherwise see what Babylon, the empire nation, did as criminal if I did it, or if you did it. We would see it as an absolute crime and cry out for that person to be, whatever, tried, taken to jail, executed, whatever we would cry for. That otherwise they executed this in a way that was free from any moral authority that would say they were wrong. There was an immunity to consequences. And yet God says, but I'm coming to bring judgment on you. Thirdly, they thought they had achieved the ultimate security. Verse 8. So Babylon seems to have had lots of idle time. I want you to think of Nebuchadnezzar. As he stands in his palace and he looks over his gardens. So this is to be the best example, right? And he wells up with pride at how beautiful and wonderful this city is. And certainly in our world, we consider it one of the, you know, ancient world's wonders. But in his idle time, rather than reflecting on the morality of the whole, he wells up with pride at how great he is. This is what he's getting at here in verse 8. So that there is a confidence in the security that comes with being Babylon. They're an unstoppable force. Nothing can take them. And it seems pervasive among everybody, including the rulers themselves. And then fourthly, they dismiss the possibility of retribution. Verse 10. They become confident in their wickedness, is the phrasing of that. They're confident in it. Not that they acknowledge that they're wicked, but in what is considered to be wicked, they are confident in what they do. There is no moral compass. There is no, quote, knowledge of God. So that you have essentially the collective force of the state against different people groups that are scattered throughout as they conquer. Well, that was just the first indictment. Crimes against humanity, if you will. Secondly, there is this false religion, and this is smaller beginning in verses 12 and 13, but it's smaller because he's dealt with idols already to a grand degree. And this is just a tail end portion of that. So there's the indictment of the false religion of the idols particularly. Does religion provide strength in crisis? Verse 12. So here you have these folks running around with their enchantments. And their spells. Enchantments here being the combining of the sense of association, so people gather together, with the supernatural. And then the sorceries or the spells are the incantations that are used to attempt to make these things come to about. So really the question is this: whose word will prevail? God's word or man's word, that these incantations and sorceries? So can you trust really in that? Will it provide you strength in crisis? Well, the answer to that is no. The second question in verse 13, does religion provide clear forewarnings? Does religion provide clear forewarnings? So the religion of the Babylonians, particularly in the use of these superstitious things. As a side note, we can't say that this stuff has gone away. When later today, when we come to Colossians, we're going to note that this was heavily pervasive in Colossae. But in the Colossian church, possibly. The idea of superstition. So incantations, spells, fortune telling, the whole deal. But we can't say that it has gone away even after Paul wrote Colossians. Because we see this still pervasively today in our world. Now, it may not be so pervasive in the church, but superstition is still pervasive in the larger church, where we are attempting to bring man's word into being by our special rituals or something like that. So the second question is, does religion provide clear forewarnings? Well, what Isaiah tells us is that there are many voices in polytheism. He doesn't use that word, but they're a chaotic mixture of voices. And so you get all kind of gods saying all kinds of things. So the priests who were doing the incantations, you get them saying all different things so that you don't have a clear one word from one entity. Versus God, who speaks not only authoritatively, but as one. And so here we have astrologers that are attempting to divine the future. And Isaiah points out, commitment and discipline and effort are what is happening here. These folks are not slack in their religion. They're not partial in their religion. They're not the kind of folks that, you know, they're not lapsed in their religion. These folks are devoted. Commitment, discipline, and effort. And we could say that they're a true part of any kind of religion, including true Christianity. But when those three are allied with the worthless, the whole thing becomes weariness to the devotees. So we have pride and false religion wedded. We long for a justice in an otherwise less than just world. To be dismissive of the cries for justice is wrong. In a lot of ways, it's intuitive to us because we know that this is not the way things ought to be. So if we know nothing else, we just know that it's not the way it's supposed to be. On the other hand, to think that we can obtain a perfect justice here in a world where man is still sinful and fallen and it's under God's curse would also be an incorrect way to think. It's probably misguided. But we ought to be thinking properly about the world we live in, the nations that are here that stand under this kind of nation in which wickedness comes from the top and from the rulers themselves and, you know, filters down into the people. And I don't mean that that's the way sin flows. I understand that's not the case. But my point is that in the gathering together of large entities of people with folks to rule them, it seems that there is injustice built into the system itself. And that we ought to be aware of that. And that we ought to long and cry out for the justice that God will bring to these people. Even as we pray for kings and all who are in authority over us, that we should be praying and longing for justice to be done properly. And that the kinds of things that are used as indictments here ought not to be reflective. And that we should pray that they ought not to be reflective of even the kind of state that we live in. But notice how the state here, particularly Babylon is what I mean, weds some form of popular religion with the ongoing rule. So they use it to instill fear and use force to get their way. That's what he's getting at with these incantations and these spells. That these were not just in and of themselves wholly unrelated to the other indictments, but they were hand in hand promoting these other indictments. In fact, you probably have heard, and if you've read through Kings, Chronicles, those kind of places, and even in some other of the prophets, you will hear occasionally, even the way Assyria sends its emissaries to speak to King Hezekiah, and how the Rabshakeh there earlier in Isaiah will tell the people sitting on the wall that it is the Lord God and uses God's covenant name. God sent me to you. God told me to tell you. So this is what I mean by the wedding of these things. They may not believe it necessarily, but they wed them. What was the purpose of the Rabshakeh? Well, it was to instill fear on all those people. He says it. I'm speaking in your Hebrew language so that everyone who hears me knows that Assyria is a mighty nation and we're coming for you and nothing can stop us. Oh, and God told me. See, the wedding of those two things together was to instill fear, which it did, because quite frankly, they were a formidable army. So we have to understand that this is what Isaiah is indicting. And we need to be aware of that, particularly in how we pray and how we long for justice. And so it should serve as a warning for us. as Christians, living in a world that is filled with unbelievers and institutions like states that fall under God's bar of judgment. Now, thirdly, we have God's justice, what I'm calling the degradation of Babylon. It's mainly in verses 1 through 5, but you see it here and there scattered throughout the rest of it as well. Babylon is humbled and deprived of its former glory. In fact, the whole passage starts with the virgin daughter of Babylon. Now, I don't mean to be crass, but I'll say it anyway. Babylon was no virgin. But daughter Babylon is going to be used as a figure of speech. In fact, the prophets seem to use this kind of language a lot towards Israel and towards others as well. But Babylon is not chaste. They are not without sin. But what it seems to be getting at is the next line, that they were brought up softly and delicately, tenderly, like a young woman, like a young girl coming into her womanhood. Daughter, virgin daughter of Babylon. What was, maybe you could say, somewhat sarcastic. They were not chaste in the least. Now, we all love a good rags-to-riches story, but this is the opposite. This is a riches-to-rags story. Because now Babylon will become a slave. She will move from prominence to being a servant or a slave. Actually, a slave is the word that's used. She will sit in the dust and not on a throne. She will be a servant and a captive. And in verse 2, it gives us the idea that she will be violated and humiliated. That God has vengeance as just judgment. And that Babylon, in this the retribution, will get retributive, is what I'm looking for. Retributive justice will get what she deserves. This is a key to judgment and equity. Receiving what it is that you deserve. And so under the Lex Talionis, so that the law in the Old Testament, you had the eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. The idea was proper retribution. So how you were harmed, you would be harmed. This is what they're getting. All of these things are what they did to Israel and to the other nations. They will now receive humiliation and violation and captivity. Judgments then are tied to sins. So as I noted earlier, I kind of rearranged the passage to give us the final judgment last, even though it's the first thing out of the gate in verses 1 through 5. But it sounded better to give you the indictment and then the judgment, or to give you God's standard, the indictment, and then the judgment itself. So what is the judgment? Well, among other things, besides the humiliation and the degradation and the violence and the violation and the humiliation and the servanthood, that there's going to be a loss of security. We see this in verses 9 through 11. There will be no provision and no security. The very thing that they trusted in will be taken from them. Cyrus cannot be bribed. That's what we're told. He has no price. He's not in it for the money. And Babylon's gods won't save them either. Why? Because they can't know the future and they can't tell the future. And so it ends. There is no other power to save you. This was to help Judah understand that God is sovereign. He had them in mind even as he would bring them into captivity, and he would deliver them from captivity and return them, at least those who would be alive at the time, return them back to Judah. He was acting not only in accordance with his holy will and his own holiness, but for his holy people. And so let me conclude with this. In Luke 18, I alluded to this earlier, 18, 1 through 8, Jesus tells us a very interesting parable about perseverance in prayer. His point, as he notes there, is to not lose heart, but to pray continually. But Jesus says in that teaching that Christians, like this persistent widow who was seeking justice, the parable is about a widow seeking justice, that we should continue in prayer for God to bring justice to the earth. This is verses 7 and 8 of Luke 18. That our prayer should be like that. I've often said that when we come to our prayer meetings, I like to use not only, but Revelation 8, verses, what is it, 3 and through 5, that the prayers of the saints ascend like incense before the Lord, and then the angel takes them all and he wraps them up into this big ball and he hurls them back to the earth, and then you get the unfolding of God's judgments on the earth. That our prayers should be towards the end of justice. God hears and answers those prayers. And so Jesus exhorts his followers to unceasingly pray for the day by praying for justice, temporally and ultimately. God's justice is also going to bring punishment for the wicked. This is what they deserve. They've offended the eternal, infinite, and holy God, the one by whom the standard is made. He is offended. He will requite. And they will receive eternal punishment. This is God's vengeance. May God hasten that day when justice is finally given to God's people. Let's pray, and then we will sing in preparation for coming to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we long for the day. We pray in and before that day that you would act justly towards the nations. And in that, O Lord, that you would keep us, that we would persevere to the end, holding tightly to you, the sovereign of all. And so we commit ourselves to you, and we pray through Christ. Amen.